If you've brought your Bibles with you this morning, we are going to continue in our study of the book of Revelation. In fact, we'll be finishing this in two more Sundays after today. Today we are in chapter 21. I want to look at verses 1 through 8. Consider the topic, A Bright New World. Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, the scripture says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there also was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." As we come to chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, we understand that the history of time at this point is now finished, and the history of eternity is about to begin. The earth as we know it is no more. Now keep in mind, everything after the third chapter of the book of Revelation deals with the church age. After those first three chapters deal with the church age. Everything after that third chapter deals with things that are going to take place in the future. So as we talk about this, we know that it's out yonder somewhere awaiting us. In fact, we can say one thing for certain. We can say that we know without doubt that this event that we're talking about, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, is at least, at the very minimum, 1,007 years away. We know that when the rapture of the church takes place, the world is immediately going to go into a tribulation period that is going to last 7 years. We know that at the end of that tribulation period, there will be the mighty last battle in which God will destroy the wicked of the earth, the battle of Armageddon. At the conclusion of that battle, we will enter into the millennial reign, a 1,000-year period when God will reign on earth with his people. So we know that we're at least 1,007 years away from the events being described in this passage of Scripture this morning. But still, it is something that we look forward to. Still, we understand that 1,000 years is as a single day with Almighty God. So this is going to transpire quickly, even though it's mind-boggling to us that something is going to take at least 1,007 years before it comes into play. It's going to happen much quicker than we can even begin to imagine. The chapter that we look at this morning deals with the history of the new heaven and the new earth, a bright new world. No longer will we be dealing with Adam's sinful race. Now we are dealing with the redeemed of all ages who at last find themselves in God's utopia, the holy city, the New Jerusalem. The wicked at this point are no more. They have been judged at the great white throne and have been cast into the lake of fire. As we read this, God's day has finally come. The earth has been physically and morally cleansed of all evil, and now the heirs of eternal life begin to live in all fullness. As we notice this passage that we've looked at this morning, these eight verses, we will see three things. We will see a new creation, a new community, and a new construction. And I want to look at those things individually for just a few moments this morning. First, a new creation. Look again at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, these two verses reveal that God will make three things new. There's going to be a new heaven, there's going to be a new earth, and there's going to be a new Jerusalem. Understand that when we talk about this new heaven and new earth and new Jerusalem, we're not talking about the annihilation of anything. Okay? Sometimes we wonder, how is this all going to transpire? How are we going to end up in this new earth? How are we going to be surrounded by a new heaven? How is there going to be the coming of a new Jerusalem? And we have to understand what Scripture is talking about to have a proper understanding of it. I, for one, based on ample biblical evidence, believe that the heavens as we know them are eternal. Period. I believe the earth on which we're living right now is eternal. I do not believe that the Bible speaks of the annihilation of the planet on which we live. I don't think that this planet is going to be destroyed or go into extinction and something brand new is going to be brought into creation. You say, why do you think that? And I'm so glad you asked because it gives me the opportunity to explain why I think that. I think that based on several things in Scripture. First of all, if you were to go to the last verse in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 20, you will read the very familiar words that you all have all heard a gazillion times. The Lord Jesus Himself saying, "And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world." The end of the world. Now, what does that mean? Well, to understand that, we need to come to grips with the fact that there are three Greek words that are translated in our English Bible as world. The first one is G. It is simply two letters. Gamma, epsilon. GE, if you will. GE is a word that simply means the ground, the earth. Therefore, it's a reference to this terrestrial ball on which we live. The planet, if you will. It is the word that we put before our words geography or geology or geophysics. It talks about the ground, the earth, the orb, this orb that we live on. The second word that is translated world is the word cosmos. Cosmos is the word from which we get our word cosmetic. And there's a connection. The original meaning of the word cosmos was embellishment or adornment. And the ancient Greeks began to look at the order in which God had created everything and the great order in which He had put things, and they began to use this word cosmos to describe the well-ordered program that God has set forth for mankind. They called it the cosmos. There is a third Greek word that is translated world. It is the word aeon. That's our English translation of it. From the Greek, it's ion, A-I-O-N. We call it eon in more familiar English today. It is a word that originally meant a indefinite period of time, but later came to be known as a particular period or an age, if you will. Now, aren't you glad you learned all that? You learned all of that because of this. If you go back to that verse in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, where Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you even until the end of the world," the word that is used there is this word, aeon, if you will. It is the word that means a specific period of time. Never in that context, anywhere in Scripture, is the word G or cosmos used. It is always the word eon, which means the planet, the earth is not going to be destroyed. The earth is not going to come to an end. It's going to be made new, if you will. In fact, if we look a little bit further into this, we see that now I saw a new heaven and a new earth for the first, the old heaven, and the first earth, the old earth, had passed away. Now the word that is translated passed away is a word from the Greek that is para-erkamai. Para-erkamai is a word that means to pass through or to pass from one place or one situation or one event to another. So, for instance, a man, or let's say a ship, is para-erkamai through the sea. In other words, it is passing through the sea. It is not passing towards oblivion. It is not passing towards destruction. It is simply passing across the horizon where we can no longer see it. That doesn't mean that it ceases to exist. It's simply out of our sight. It is continuing on toward its final destination, but we can no longer see it. Para-erkamai. It is passed through the sea. Or a man can para-erkamai through the door. We can be all on the inside. George could go out that door. He would be passing through that door. And when he goes around the corner, let's assume that window's not there because it's messing up my illustration. We couldn't look out that window. We would look at a door and we would no longer see George. That doesn't mean that George stepped out into oblivion. It doesn't mean that he stepped out into non-existence. It means he went from one place to another place. Yet he continues on. So that's the meaning of what's taking place here when it says the first earth and the first heaven have passed away. They have moved from one place to another, or they have moved from one condition to another, which is the meaning of the word. Now, the word new, and we'll be done with these words in just a minute, but this is important. The word new comes from the word in Greek, or the phrase in Greek, peleg genesia. It is the word which we have basically just transliterated into English, which is palingenesis. Palingenesis in the English language has the same meaning as palingenesia in the Greek, and that is to remake, or to regenerate, to renovate, or a rebirth. So that's what is being talked about in this passage of Scripture when it said the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. They're not going to be annihilated. They are not going to cease to exist. They are simply going to be remade by the hand and the power of God. Now, if that's difficult to understand, keep in mind what happened to you when you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. God did a work in your life. God regenerated you, if you will. God remade you. You still look the same. You still have the same personality. You are still the same you, but you're a new you. You are remade by the power of God. We don't have any trouble with that. We understand that because we've experienced that. We've understood what it means to have God do a regenerating work in our lives to deliver us from sin into salvation, to deliver us from darkness into light, to deliver us from death into life. We understand that. We've passed from one condition to another because we've been made anew, palingenesia, by the hand of God. And now we are what we are because of the work that He's done. It is the same thing that is going to take place with the new heaven and the new earth. God is simply going to remake that which already exists. The earth is not going to disintegrate into non-existence. It will be renovated by the hand and the power of God. Now, the new heaven. The Bible speaks of three heavens. There is the atmosphere, if you will, the heaven in which the birds fly, the heaven in which we see the clouds and the storms rolling. There is a also a stellar heaven, a stellar universe where there are stars and planets and Milky Ways and all those other things that you look up in the dark of the night sky and see as you look. And then there is the heaven of heavens. Paul referred to it as the third heaven. It is the dwelling place of God. Okay? Now, I believe, based on Scripture, that the atmosphere right above us, the atmosphere where the birds fly, those heavens, the atmosphere above that, the stellar atmosphere, are both going to be remade. They're going to be different than we understand them now. They're not going to be any place else. They're still going to be above us. We will not have moved to another planet. God's not going to destroy Earth and take all the saints of God and put them on planet X somewhere, whatever planet X is. Earth is going to continue to exist. And we're going to be surrounded by new heaven. Then he says that there's a new earth. This sin-cursed earth will be made new by the hands of God. Earth is not going anywhere. Okay? Think about that for a moment. Jesus said that He's going to prepare a place for us. He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Now, a lot of people think that what he's saying there is, if it weren't so that he's making a lot of mansions, I'd have told you that something else is happening. Basically, what Jesus is saying, what the inference there is, if there was going to be some shockingly different place that we're not familiar with, that we couldn't begin to conceive, then he would have told us what to expect. There's a lot of comfort in knowing that we're going someplace where we know what to expect. We're going someplace where we'll be familiar with our surroundings. We're going someplace that we've been before, if you will. It will simply be a renovation. Think of it in terms of structural renovation. If you were active in this church 3 years ago, you hopefully can remember, so you can remember where it came from. You remember the condition of the fellowship hall. Now, I'm going to be as nice about this as I can when I say it was a mess. It was convoluted. It looked like pathways leading off into strange places. And if it was dark in there, sometimes you didn't want to head down some of those pathways because you didn't know what was on the end of it. Then a renovation took place. It wasn't the hand of God. It was the hand of Gary, the hand of Doug, the hand of a bunch of other people that know what they're doing to renovate something to make it new. It's the same fellowship hall. It's in the same building. It's in the same place. But it's been made entirely new. And that's what's going to take place with the earth. It is going to be where it is right now. It is going to continue to be the dwelling place of the saints of God. It will simply be made a grand new earth in the same old place, if you will. Now, the only detail that we're given is that the Scripture says there is no more sea. Now, what does that mean? There's going to be a new heaven. There's going to be a new earth. We know there's going to be a new city, a new Jerusalem. But he takes time to say, there is no more sea. What's that mean? Well, if you're a spiritualist, spiritualists tend to say that basically that means that all of the political and social and civilized stuff of this world that causes there to be such diversion and such sin, it's not going to exist anymore. If you're a symbolist, if you believe in symbols, and obviously Revelation is full of symbols, but if you view that phrase, no more sea, simply as being symbolic, then you may say that it means that there is no longer going to be any separation. We are all going to be one. We are all going to love one another. There is always going to be access to each other. There is nothing that will separate us in God's new heaven. I can see where there is some biblical basis for such an interpretation. However, I don't think that either one of those are correct. I think there's basically only two to choose from here. Either it is to be taken absolutely literally, and the basis for that is the new heaven is a literal new heaven. The new earth is a literal new earth. The new city, New Jerusalem is a literal city. So why would it not be that when he says there is no more sea, that he is speaking literally? If that's the case, that means when we're in heaven, when the new heaven and the new earth are remade by God, there's not going to be any water. It's kind of hard for me to imagine. Not that God needs my approval for anything. But right now we know that 2/3 of the face of the earth is covered with water. It's just hard for me to imagine that suddenly there's going to be absolutely no need for water. I realize that Jesus is the living water. You can try to stump me on some things, but I'm just having a hard time believing that there's not going to be any more sea. I believe that that needs to be interpreted in the same way in which the new heaven and the new earth are interpreted. In other words, it's not going to cease to exist. It is simply going to change in condition. Now, the ancients, those who would have been alive at the time of this writing, had a dread fear of the seas. It was a dark monster. It took life. People who went to sea sometimes never came back. It was a fearful thing to the ancients. I think what God is saying is all of that fear is going to be taken away. And the raging, angry seas, as we've sometimes seen them. I've been on the ocean before in the midst of a storm. It can get a tad bit frightening. If you've been in the Navy, you probably have a whole lot better idea of that than I do, having been at sea and caught in some raging storms. But I believe that when the new heaven and the new earth are remade by the hand of God, those raging seas are going to become the still waters, if you will. They're going to be calmed, and there's not going to be anything to fear about the face of the waters again. Then he says, New Jerusalem. Now, what I want you to notice about New Jerusalem is a lot of people think we're going to go up to New Jerusalem. We're going to live in heaven with God forevermore. But that's not what the Scripture says. Scripture does not say we go up to New Jerusalem. The Scripture says New Jerusalem comes down, descends upon the earth. New Jerusalem is simply going to be the capital city, if you will, of the new earth. It's going to be the dwelling place of God, the tabernacle. That word that is translated tabernacle is a word that means dwelling place of. So that's going to be the dwelling place of God. So we understand that the New Jerusalem already exists. I believe the New Jerusalem is in the third heavens right now. It is the home, the dwelling place of God, and it is going to descend upon the new earth once it is remade. So that is the new creation. Notice, secondly, in verses 3 and 4, a new community. Now, this new community, which comes about as a result of the new heaven and new earth, sees a company of all the saints of all the ages and dispensations, eternally united in peace and righteousness, holy in the very presence of God. And as we read these two verses, we'll see that two blessings are mentioned concerning the holy citizens of this new community. First, they are blessed by the presence of God. Verse 3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place, the home of God, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be his their God. Now, in the Garden of Eden, before man fell into sin, God came and walked and communed with Adam in the cool of the day. Keep in mind that you and I, human beings, were created in the image of God. That simply means we are created spiritual beings. It doesn't mean that God looks like us. God does not have a bodily form. We are created in the image of God. We are created spiritual beings, and we were created by God for the purpose of fellowship with Him. God, I think, was delighted in His heart to have the opportunity in the cool of the day to enter into the Garden of Eden and walk and have fellowship with Adam. I think that was something that brought true joy to the heart of God. His crowning creation, man, and a creation made for fellowship with God Himself. And He could come and could enjoy that fellowship. And then sin entered through Adam. He was disobedient. He rebelled against God. And as a result, sin entered into the world, and God could no longer come in the coolness of the day and enjoy that fellowship walk with Adam. Adam had sinned that away. We're told in this passage of Scripture that all of that is going to be restored. Understand that right here, right now, in this life, the lost are without God. They are without Christ. They are without hope for all eternity. And as they leave this world unrepentant and they enter into life after death, they will enter into that life without God, without Christ, and without hope. Forever, eternally lost. But the saved, those who have repented of their sin, have confessed their love of the Lord Jesus, have received Him into their heart as Lord and Savior, are just the opposite. They are with Him through all eternity. The presence, which is the chief horror of the lost, is also the chief happiness of the redeemed. Being holy and perfect, they can enjoy the company of God. God will be with them and be their God, and they will be His people. Secondly, they are blessed by the absence of grief. I don't know a more comforting, reassuring verse of Scripture then Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, that says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away." Oh, what a glorious day that's going to be. There is not a person sitting in this room whose life has not been touched by sorrow and sadness and pain. There is not a person in this room who has not shed tears over the loss of a loved one to death or the receiving of bad news concerning the health of a loved one or anything that causes pain and heartache and sorrow. In 20 years of serving as a full-time hospital chaplain, I think I've seen about every source of sorrow that can beset a human being. Everything from personal pain to an individual up to grief of losing someone suddenly, unexpectedly. In 20 years, I got to where not much bothered me. I'd seen a lot, had experienced a lot. Truly believe that if you're a hospital chaplain, you are so by a calling of God, because it takes a special person to be able to deal with that day in and day out, day in and day out. I got to where not much bothered me anymore. Except one thing that would just tear at my heart every time I had to deal with it. And that was standing or sitting beside a bedside with a young mom or dad or both, and hearing that parent, those parents, begging God for the life of their child that just died. I tell you, that will rip your heart out every time you experience it. I don't know of anything more tragic than something like that taking place. The Scripture says, in the new heaven and the new earth, there'll be no more death. The fact that there's no more tears means there's not going to be any more sorrow. There's not going to be any more sadness. There's not going to be any more pain. There's only going to be joy and delight in the presence of our gracious God. A new creation, a new community, and finally this morning, a new constitution. One of the most remarkable constitutions ever drawn up is that of the United States. It is one of the most impressive and enlightened documents ever to be penned. But the very freedoms guaranteed by that Constitution threaten to be the undoing of the nation itself. Even the best colonized countries, even the best conceived constitutions are failed by the sinfulness of man. But there is coming a country where the Constitution is flawless. And there is coming a country where the citizens are absolutely perfect. It's a heavenly country. In fact, it is indeed heaven. And there are three great guarantees, if you will, that are built into the Constitution of New Jerusalem. There's the guarantee that it is a splendid place to live. Look at verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these things are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Most people, I think, probably enjoy the prospect or the reality of moving into a new home. Signifies new beginnings, a new start, if you will. You know everything is going to be pristine and pretty. There's a day coming when we're going to enter into a new world. It's a world that I don't believe we can begin to imagine its beauty and its graciousness. God is going to unleash the genius of His creative imagination. And He's going to create a place for us to live that is beyond our ability to comprehend. And notice He says, "I make all things new." So everything's going to be brand spanking new. And with the very next breath, He says, "It is done." Because there's nothing more that needs to be done in between. As God at the time of creation simply spoke, "Be light," and light was, He's going to do that same thing in this new world. He's going to speak, and immediately, instantaneously, it's going to come into existence. There's not going to be some imagined long evolutionary process to get from where we are to what God wants us to ultimately have. It is simply going to be spoken instantaneously into being. It's also one of the guarantees we have is that the New Jerusalem is a satisfying place to live. Not only splendid, but satisfying. Last part of verse 6 and verse 7. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Thirst is not that significant of a sensation if we know that that thirst can immediately, totally, and refreshingly be met. The raging of thirst that is unsatisfied is what we dread. And that is the dread of those who are outside of Christ. Those of us who are in Christ will thirst after God. And Scripture says we'll be satisfied. He'll meet our every need. We're going to have a thirst for God and know that God stands prepared to meet that thirst to give us pleasure in His presence. He says there's going to be not only the resources that are made available there, but there's going to be responsibilities. When God created Adam and Eve, He put them in the Garden of Eden and gave them the responsibility of being overseers, if you will. They were to tend the things of the Garden of Eden. When we get into New Jerusalem, when we get into the new heaven and the new earth, we're going to have the same responsibility. God is going to give us the responsibility of administrating His new creation. Now, I don't know all that that entails. I don't know what our jobs will be, but I do know we'll be given responsibility that we have to take and live up to. Also, there'll be new relationships. He finishes that verse by saying, I will be his God and he will be my son. How wonderful God is. First, he gave us his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Then he gave us the Holy Spirit. How much more then, if you, being evil, know how to give your children good gifts, will your Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit if you ask? He's given us His Son. He's given us His Holy Spirit. And finally, He gives us Himself. I will be your God and you will be my son. You will be my child. What a beautiful relationship is ours. Finally, we see that this New Jerusalem guarantees that we'll have a safe place to live. Verse 8 says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It is just this people that he mentions in this verse that have caused the cities of this earth to be the centers of wickedness that they are. Sin has wrecked and ruined our present world. And God is not going to take the chance. God is not going to tolerate that sin will ruin the world to come. To me, the most stark statement in that 8th verse is that the unbelieving will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And we think about that and we say, okay, murderers I can understand. Adulterers I can understand. Idolaters I can understand. I can understand why they wouldn't have a part in the new heaven and the new earth. But the unbelieving? That seems so minor compared to murder and adultery and idolatry and all those other things. Never lose sight of this truth. unbelief is the father of all wickedness. Unbelief is the father of all wickedness. It has opened the gates of Eden to sin and has kept men from God and His salvation ever since. Unbelief. You do not have to be a murderer. You do not have to be an adulterer. You do not have to be a bank robber. You do not have to be a proverbial liar. You don't have to be any of those things that are so obviously seen and called the big sins. To miss all of heaven, you simply have to be an unbeliever. Here then is a brief but satisfying description of heaven and its eternal golden glory age. Just enough details are given to make our hearts hunger to go home and to challenge us to live in such a way as we'll have assurance of an eternal, abundant entrance into heaven when our traveling days are over. Don't miss out. Don't miss out on the promise of God of a new heaven and a new earth, a new city, holy Jerusalem, because of unbelief. You say, I believe in God. So does the devil, and he trembles. I'm talking about a belief that says, I know in my heart that I am a sinner. I know that I was born into sin, and I'm a sinner by choice. And I know that that sin separates me from God. But I believe that God did so love me that He gave His only Son. That if I'll just call upon His name in belief, believing that He died on the cross sinless, to take the burden and the penalty of my sin, and that He ascended into heaven after being resurrected from the grave by the power of Almighty God, I believe Jesus Christ died for me. I give my sin to Him, and I ask Him to cleanse me and make me whole. That's belief. Now, just parroting those words is not going to get it done. It has to be spoken truly, genuinely, honestly from the heart. I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, there is not the first inkling of question in my mind. There is no hesitation whatsoever in my belief that when I leave this world, I'm going to go to heaven. That's not because I'm such a great guy, because I'm such a good person, because I'm a preacher, because I go to church every Sunday. None of that matters in the equation of salvation. All that matters is the Spirit of God spoke to my heart one day and wooed me unto Himself. And if you're feeling kind of funny right now, you're feeling kind of uncomfortable, you're feeling, whoa, what's going on? What's going on is the work of the Holy Spirit, convicting you of your sin and your lostness, convincing you of your need for a Savior, and wooing you unto Himself, that you will never have to worry about missing the bliss of God's great heaven. If you don't know Jesus personally this morning, pray. Ask God to speak to your heart concerning your need. And then be obedient as the still small voice of the Spirit whispers to your heart. Let's stand together and pray. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for speaking to our hearts through your word. Lord, I pray that you'll take the preached word now and with it penetrate the heart of each and every person. And where there is need, Heavenly Father, please meet that need. I pray for any person who is lost. I pray that this might be the day of their spiritual birth. I pray for Christians who are looking for a church home, a place to serve you. Pray for those who may have already received Christ but never been obedient to believers' baptism. Father, any spiritual decision that needs to be made this morning, I pray that we'll see victory in Christ's name. Amen.